Please turn back to that passage in Genesis that we read from before. We're looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 29. Now, the life of Jacob, as well as being quite fascinating, it's a history full of failings and sorrows, and equally a history of God's repeated recoverings. Now, he's had some difficulties already. He's had to leave his home, his parents. He's had to flee for his life because of the things he's done that have so offended his brother Esau that Esau is threatening to kill him and means to carry out the threat. So at his mother's behest and his father's, his mother Rebekah, his father Isaac, he has gone to make his way back from Canaan to the land of Mesopotamia, to the family from which his grandfather Abraham came, and find for himself a wife. It's a very long journey, and en route God meets with him at Bethel, and we picked up the end of that occasion in chapter 28, but now he resumes the journey. The flight from Canaan continues. And we now find him arriving at the place where he will eventually spend 20 years of his life. This place called Haran. Now, what have we got here? Well, we've got a chance encounter. He comes across some shepherds. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 29. They're tending three flocks of sheep by a well, and it proves to be very significant. There's a chance arrival. Along comes Rachel. She's the daughter of Laban. Laban is the brother of Jacob's mother. She is Rebekah's brother. Laban is now the householder, the one who is responsible for the family from which Abraham eventually previously had come, and the family from which Rebekah had come. So there's a chance arrival. There's then, following that, a chance meeting. Jacob is introduced by Rachel to Laban, and we're told here in verse 14 that he spends a month there. Well, that is a month of hospitality where he is a guest, but it's followed by a long period of servitude. We're not looking at that period at the moment, just these introductory events that begin this new chapter in Jacob's life. Now, the thing I want us to focus on is God's providence in all these chance circumstances. And that's what we'll be looking at. The providence of God at work in Jacob's life. And asking the question, what can we learn for ourselves and for the church in what God is showing to us here in the passage? So where do we begin? Well, I think we should look a little bit more closely at the passage and these surprising events that I've just quickly summarised for you. Let's begin then with verses 1 to 3, where Jacob arrives at this place. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Now, why was the stone there? It was to stop others who did not belong to the people who owned this well from using the water. Water was precious, it was hard come by, and so they put a very, very heavy stone across the top of the well, which could only be moved by several men. So it was only when all the flocks of sheep belonging to this community that owned the well, it was only when all the flocks of sheep were gathered that there were sufficient men to move the stone and water the flocks. Then they put the stone back again so that anybody else who had no place in using this water could take it for themselves. Well, Jacob arrives here. He's on his journey. He doesn't know it yet, but his journey has actually reached an end. Now imagine how many routes he could have taken from where he had come in Canaan back to this land of Mesopotamia. I'm not sure what the distance was that he travelled, but I suspect it could have been in the region of 600 to 800 miles. Maybe wrong about that, but it was certainly a long journey he'd travelled from way down south in the Near East up to the very north, the land which had eventually become the land of Babylon. The number of routes he could have taken. But he just happens to take this one particular route, and he just happens to arrive at this one particular time where there are three flocks of sheep, and presumably each one tended by somebody working those sheep, shepherds. And then there's this great stone, and it proves to be most significant. Now, what about these people who were tending the sheep? Just look at verses 4 to 8. Total strangers, remember. Jacob's never seen them before. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now, of course, Jacob's inquiry here is very significant. He's looking for the family of Laban. That's his mission. The mission given to him by his father and mother. You find that in the earlier chapters, especially chapters 27 and 28. Been told by both his parents, go to Laban's family, find a wife. So he wants to know where Laban's family is. So he asks these people, wondering whether they have any knowledge of that. Verse 5. Verse 4 again. They said to him, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." Now what's happening? Well, clearly Jacob discovers that these shepherds have some information that he needs. And he obtains that information. They know Laban personally. They know where he lives. They know his family. And Jacob needs that information. So initially, these strangers are quite helpful. But then, at the very point he is speaking to them, they refer to Rachel, the daughter of Laban. Now, we're not told exactly what they say to Jacob, but we can at least read between the lines. We know from events that follow on that this lady, Rachel, was an extremely beautiful person. And it's quite possible that in speaking about Laban and the family, that they say to Jacob, he has a very good-looking daughter. And at the very point that they are having this conversation, she appears on the scene. And they say, "Look, here she is." And she arrives with the sheep. Now, at that moment, the whole conversation between Jacob and these shepherds changes tone. Up to then, Jacob is interested in talking to them. They have information he needs, and he wants that information. But now he's got the knowledge that he needs to have. And Rachel is appearing. And Jacob is so conscious of the mission his mother and father have sent him on. And here is this very beautiful young lady from the household of Laban now walking towards him with the sheep belonging to her father Laban. And Jacob wants to get rid of the shepherds. He'd prefer to be alone with her, to speak with her somewhat privately and about matters which concern himself and her father and have nothing to do with these shepherds. So he says to them, verse 7, don't you think you need to be on your way? Here you've got the sheep and they need to be fed. Why don't you water them and take them to the fields where you can feed them? But they say, we can't. And it does seem from what Jacob says to them that they make an excuse. They don't want to go. It's the middle of the day, it's hot. They'd rather sit and stay and wait for the afternoon to wear on. And so they say, well, we can't move this stone. It can only be moved when all the flocks are here and there are enough people to shift it. So what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands and he moves the stone himself. Verse 9 and 10. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And of course, that meant that there was no excuse for those shepherds to stay. They watered their flocks and off they went. And he's alone with this beautiful young woman. But before we think about that, I want us to contemplate this stone. If it could only be moved by a number of men gathered together, and clearly it was meant to be heavy enough to stop anybody else from shifting it, how did Jacob do it? I pondered this for some time, and I looked upon commentary to see if I could find an answer. And all I got was a variety of suggestions that didn't really satisfy. You see, the problem is this, and if you turn back to chapter 25 and verse 27, you'll see it. Jacob was probably not a particularly strong individual. I'm not saying he was a weakling, but he certainly was not like his brother Esau. We're told in chapter 25, verse 27, that he was a man who preferred to be in the kitchen. A man who preferred to be in the tent or in the house, if you like. He wasn't like his brother Esau, who was out in the fields hunting and pursuing the game and bringing it back to feed the family. No, he was a man who preferred to do the cooking. Now, I'm not degrading that task in any sense, but the whole impression is that he was not a man of the outdoors and not a man of physical exercise. Not a man of strength, or certainly not a man of great strength. So how does he move this stone? Well, here are some of the suggestions, if I can focus my eyes and see them. Somebody has said, well, perhaps these shepherds were just boys, and that's why they couldn't move the stone. Well, maybe that was so, but there were more than one of them. There were at least three. And what's more, they're waiting for a number of others to come as well before the stone can be moved. So even if there were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 young men, young boys, able to shift a stone, how does one man do it? Others have said that he was inspired by the moment. You know how sometimes an occasion can enable you to muster strength that you didn't know you had. Well, there may be something of that in it. Others have actually said, well, perhaps he was quite a strong chap after all. But that to me does not fit the whole picture that is painted in these chapters of Genesis of this man Jacob. So what's the answer? Well, all I can say is this. God helped him in some way. I'm convinced he couldn't have done it without the help of God. Now, we don't know how, we're not told. Whether God suddenly at some point enabled him to use strength he didn't naturally have, or whether God gave him some means of moving the stone, we're not told. But I am persuaded, without the intervention of God at this juncture, he couldn't have done it. And that, I think, is quite significant. It is the purpose of God that he meets with this young woman and encounters such a conversation with her that events will follow on from that which determine the whole course of Jacob's life. And given that this man is a patriarch of the people of God, determine the whole course of the future church. And there's something there for us to learn. When obstacles stand in the way that we cannot deal with, and those obstacles are threatening to thwart the purposes of God, God intervenes. And in some way which we can never understand or explain, or perhaps can't even see, he removes the obstacle and deals with the matter. And that's what happens here. But as I thought long and hard about this, I also thought there was another stone that God moved. And you find it recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 2. A stone that was rolled across a tomb to seal it. And to seal it in such a fashion that even a band of men could not remove the body that was inside in order to claim that that person had risen from the dead. And that body was none other than the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the event, Matthew 28 verse 2. An angel came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. I find that quite encouraging. Can you imagine the angel moving this stone as though it was nothing but a little piece of cotton wool, and then sitting on it as if to say, there you are, job done. That was no difficulty, was it? But let's also remember, please, that he didn't move the stone to let the body out. It wasn't there. It had gone. The Saviour was already risen. Such is the power of God. So let's just remember, please, as we're considering a passage like this, of the power of our God to influence our lives and build his church. Now, I want to move on a little bit from that. Verse 11 to 14, let's quickly look at those before we do. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and brought him to his house, having kissed him. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone, my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. It was the beginning of something. It was the beginning of 20 years in Laban's household, where Jacob would become a servant. He goes there initially seeking a wife, and for that first month he's a guest. But what follows on from that, Jacob puts himself into a position of servitude in Laban's household in order to pay the dowry price for his bride, and he's there for 20 years. But it's also the beginning of something else. It's the beginning of a lifelong relationship with this woman who had come to the well, Rachel, and between them they would bring into this world a certain individual by the name of Joseph, who would prove to be one of the most significant patriarchs in the whole history of the church. So we just note those things for the moment, because we're not going to focus on them at this point in time. I want us to come back again to the whole passage and think of it in a slightly different way. I want us to see the providence of God in these events and in the events of the church and in the events of our own lives. God's providence was at work in Jacob's life. I began by saying there was a chance encounter, there was a chance arrival, there was a chance meeting. Take away that word chance. It's got nothing to do with the story whatsoever. There was a providential encounter, there was a providential arrival, there was a providential meeting. And the hand of God was in that providence. Now let me just say to you a little bit about what providence really is. Our God is the creator of all things. And when he created this world and placed mankind upon it, he set in motion certain laws or principles that would govern the natural realm. We speak of them as the laws of science or the laws of nature or the laws of chemistry or whatever you want to call them. But they are put in place by God himself. And they work in such a way by God's design as to continue the existence of this universe. But they don't work by themselves. They need the upholding power of God to sustain them. And indeed, the sustenance of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told this by Paul when he writes to the Colossians. In him all things consist. But there are times when God directs these laws and principles, these events, these circumstances, in such a way that they coincide in order to establish his purposes very specifically. We speak about coincidence. Now, when people of this nation of ours generally speak about it, they mean things that happen by chance. That's not how we should understand it. Coincidence is the coincidence of events, circumstances, and occasions which God has so engineered and brought together that they will accomplish something. That's what coincidence is. And it is quite right for us Christian to speak about it as long as we make clear that's what we mean by it. Well, there's a lot of coincidences here. And that's often how God works. So let me draw this out a little bit. First of all, there are parallels. Here you've got Jacob sent by his parents to seek a wife in the land of Haran, where the relatives of his mother are living. The household of Nahor, which is now in the hands of Laban. Laban being, of course, Rebekah, her brother. Now, think back to what happened with Jacob's own father, Isaac. Let me turn you back to Genesis chapter 24 and verses 22 to 29. Remember Abraham, who was the father of Isaac. And remember that he wanted a wife for Isaac, his son. And he didn't want Isaac, his son, to take a wife from the Canaanites, where Abraham and his family were then dwelling. He wanted Isaac to take a wife from the people from whom Abraham had come. So what happens? Genesis 24, verse 22. He sends his own servant to go back to the land of Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets from her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. Abraham sent his servant with camels laden with precious goods and gifts. And he meets this woman, Rebekah, and asks who she is. It turns out she's from the very place that the servant is seeking. And he goes to that place and he meets with this man, Laban, who was even then still in charge of his father's goods and property. And Laban, being the brother of Rebekah, the woman that the servant had met, turns about to be the very one that God had chosen to be the wife of Isaac. What a parallel occasion. Here we see, as people might say, history repeating itself. Now, it's not by chance. It's not simply by some strange set of coincidences which have nothing to do with God. It is God himself working out events. There are, of course, some differences. When Jacob arrives at the well, it's not a servant he sent. It's Jacob himself who's gone seeking the wife. When Jacob arrives at the well, he's empty-handed. He's no camels laden with treasure. And so the only thing he can give as a dowry for the wife he will take is his own service. So there are differences, but there are similarities. Now, why does God do this? Because he does. Well, in so doing, he's reminding us that he's in charge of events, that he's directing the path. And there might be situations previously similar to the ones we find ourselves in, or others, servants of God, will find themselves in. And we can draw upon other occasions and see some parallels, and we see how God dealt with those situations to bring about his purposes, and we can be assured he's doing the same with us. So here is part of how God deals with us. You'll find it in the scriptures. You'll find it in the history of the church. You'll find it in your own life on occasions. Now, I'm not saying it's always the case. I'm not saying that every time we meet a set of circumstances, there is some parallel somewhere. Let's not govern our lives by superstition. But let's be aware and awake to what God might be saying to us. But then also, not just a question of parallels, but coincidences. And remember what we said a little earlier by what we mean by coincidence. Let me take you to two passages of scripture found in the book of Kings. First of all, 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 17. Let me just read to you verses 17 to 24. Here is something that happens in the life of Elijah. Remember how Elijah, having confronted Ahab, was then sent by God to dwell by a brook where he was fed by the ravens. And after a period of perhaps 12 months, the brook dried up and God sent him to another place where he dwells with a widow. And he's fed and watered in the widow's household by the hand of God. And remember that the widow's son died, and Elijah brings him back to life again. We read here from verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Now let me turn you to the book of 2 Kings, to a parallel situation to this one. We've just been thinking about parallels in Jacob's life. Well, here we'll find another. Turn to 2 Kings and to chapter 4. And let me read verse 32 to verse 37. But before I read it, this is an event in the life of Elisha, the one who succeeded Elijah as the prophet who would lead God's people. And Elisha himself had been given accommodation by a lady. And after a period of time, that lady's son dies. So we read here, 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi is Elisha's servant, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. This is the woman that he had previously been lodging with. Call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. A parallel occasion, which authenticated the ministry of Elisha in exactly the same way that the ministry of Elijah had been authenticated. Coincidence, maybe? No, this is the hand of God. But let me take it a step further. Here we are looking at parallel events. Seen it in Jacob's life, see it here in the life of these two prophets. Let me then turn to this matter of coincidence. Let's begin here in 2 Kings. Let me just remind you what we've just read about. Elisha had been given accommodation in this woman's household. She prepared a room for him on the top of the house, where he lodged when he was travelling from one place to another. And when Elisha was not present in the house, the child had died, and she had gone to find Elisha, and Elisha had returned to the house and performed this miracle. But then we find events following on from that. The woman falls on hard times, and she loses her property. Let me just turn you then to chapter 8 of 2 Kings and verses 3 to 6. Now it's about this woman again, and she's lost her property. But we begin by finding Elisha's servant Gehazi speaking with the king. The king has heard about Elisha and the miracles he's performed, and he's sought an audience with Gehazi, and he's saying to him, tell me about the things Elisha has done. His curiosity is aroused. How can somebody do these incredible things which no mortal man can do? And Gehazi is telling him about the great things that Elisha has done. And so we read here, chapter 8 and verse 3. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, and there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Now, she probably left the land because of famine, and she'd been away from it 7 years. And during that time, somebody else had taken possession of her house and the land that belonged to her. Probably by now, her husband was dead. We don't know for sure. She comes back after 7 years. She cannot go to her own property. So what can she do? The only thing she can do in a society like that was appeal to the king. But here she is, presumably a widow woman, destitute. Can you imagine her trying to seek an audience with the king? The likelihood is he would turn around and say, "Who's this woman trying to bother me? Send her away." But it just so happens that the king has approached Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and saying, "Tell me what Elisha's been doing." And at the very point in the narrative where Gehazi starts to speak about the woman and the son, how many other things he'd already said, we don't know, at that very point, the woman appears. And Gehazi says to the king, "This is the woman, and this is the son." And so instead of sending her away and dismissing her, the king says, "Bring somebody here and tell that servant of mine to make sure this woman's property is restored to her." Coincidence? The hand of God. Now, there is an incident concerning an individual, and I brought that to your attention to remind you. God is interested in the individual. He's interested in your life, if you belong to him, if you are a Christian and have committed your life in Christ to God. He's concerned about you, but he's equally concerned about the church. And he's determined to build it against all opposition. And so let me just turn you to something else. Turn, please, if you can, to the book of Ruth. And turn in the book of Ruth. Remember the order of the books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Turn in chapter in the book of Ruth to chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Again, let me remind you of the background. Ruth's mother-in-law had had to leave the land of Israel. Again, probably because of famine. And she'd been dwelling in the land of Moab. And her sons, Naomi's sons that is, had married two women who were not Israelites. One of them, Ruth, despite the death of the two sons, and Naomi now being a widow with no sons to look after her, Ruth is determined to stay with her mother-in-law. And they both return to the land of Israel to try and find some sort of living. And when they come back, Ruth suggests that she goes into the fields to try and gather some grain. Now the custom was, and this was because of laws that God had set down for his people, that when the fields were being harvested, those who were doing the harvesting, if anything fell out of the basket while they were collecting it, they were not to pick it up, but to leave it where it was. And they were also not to harvest from the edges of the fields, the margins. Why? So that the poor, the landless, the destitute could come and pick up what was left and use it for their own needs. And Ruth says that she will go and do this. And Naomi tells her that there is a property which belongs to somebody who is a kinsman. And his name is Boaz. So we read here, we'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The Elimelech had been Naomi's husband who had died. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field, and that's the field belonging to Boaz, and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favour. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Please note those words. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Your attention is being drawn to that by that word, behold. It isn't something to pass by. It means quite simply, look at this. It's important. It matters. He just came. Where from? From Bethlehem. We're not quite sure how far away that was, but it wasn't next door. And where does he come to? To the very field where Ruth is gathering the grain. Now, you perhaps know something of the story that unfolds, and we haven't time to look at it, have we? It's a wonderful account. These two, Ruth and Boaz, immediately are drawn to each other in the same way that Jacob was drawn to Rachel. And eventually, they will become man and wife. And eventually, their descendants would be the line from which our Saviour comes into this world. Boaz and Ruth are the ancestors, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that recorded in Matthew's first chapter. This woman, Ruth, who wasn't even an Israelite, is a mother of the Lord in an earthly sense. Here was God's plan and purpose for the church unfolding just because he came from Bethlehem at the very point in time where Ruth was in the field. And then all the things that follow on from that. He came because God brought him. Ruth was there because God had put her there. Put her there at the time of harvest. She could have arrived at any other time in the year. She comes to that very spot at that very time when Boaz appears. Boaz seeing her, you'll find it further on in the chapter we've just read from, Boaz seeing her tells his own servant, listen, make sure you throw a little more on the ground for her to pick up. And the whole story unfolds from there. All because of a chance circumstance. All because of a providential circumstance. Our lives are governed by God's providence. We have a government in Westminster. Don't know what you think of it, but I know what I do, and I'm not going to repeat it. But we have another government, one of a much higher order, a Heavenly Father who's determining the very details of our life. Let me just leave you with one final thing to show you and impress upon you how important the providence of God is. Because I think we sometimes make light of it. Not only in terms of our own lives, but in terms of our service to God himself. I'm going to close by just turning to John's Gospel. And to something that happens in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Concerning the Lord Jesus himself. Let me just read the first four verses of John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. The Authorized Version has a better rendering of that. it says he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. He's going back to Galilee. The direct route would not take him through Samaria. But something has happened of which we're not told that means he has to go through Samaria first. He's no choice. This is the Saviour we're talking about. Some circumstance, some coincidence, something has happened which is not recorded, which says, you've got to go this way. You can't go that way. And if you read the whole of that chapter later on, you'll find out why. He meets a woman at a well, at Jacob's well. This isn't the same well that we've been looking at in Genesis. It's a well in the land of Canaan, which is now Israel. And he converses with this woman, and she is converted. She becomes a true believer in him as the Messiah. And it doesn't stop there. She goes back to her village. She tells those in the village, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did in my life. And they come. And they listen to him. And they hear his words. And they believe. And a community of believers is established in the land of Samaria. The land which was so opposed to the Jews and to the Israelites that they hated them. A church was formed there in those days. Why? Because he must needs go through Samaria. Who determined that? His heavenly Father did. God the Father did. He even said to his own son, you've got to go this way. Now, when it comes to serving God, that should be our attitude. Which way do you want me to go? And will you, by your providence, take my steps in that very way so that I can serve you with a whole heart and do whatever you call me to do in the building of your kingdom? And there we do leave it. May God help us with that. We ask his blessing upon it.